That's what I want to do.
I want to talk this morning with you guys a little bit about this song particularly. We're going to sing this song quite a few times as we go through this series that we're starting here. So this morning, I want to introduce you to where we're headed. So obviously, we've been through Philemon. We've examined this book of Philemon, this letter that Paul sent to his friend Philemon. Where was Philemon from as a reminder? Where did he come from? From where? From whence did he hail? Colossae, yes, the church at Colossae, the Colossian church, precisely, yeah. Philemon had a significant role in the church at Colossae. What else did we discover about that particular church? Does anybody recall anything significant about that church? It was in his home. That was very important, yeah. It met in his home, yep. Anything additional? Nothing particularly? Good, because we're going to study a whole lot more about this particular church over the next little bit of time. And part of the reason why I want to spend this time now, I want to really just dig in and understand it to a much deeper degree exactly what's going on in this church. Because what I have found as I've been doing my study over the last probably, I started really looking seriously at doing the book of Colossians after Galatians, pretty much after like the third week that we were in the book of Galatians. So like, you know, 6 months ago. I was thinking this would be a great book to follow our study of Galatians because it is amazing how these fit together. You know what's interesting about the Word of God? It's astounding, and it's so simple and yet so profound, and often I think we find it surprising. It shouldn't surprise us, but it does. The Word of God is so consistent. Sometimes when we, and there are a number of preachers that have a tendency to sort of grab a piece here, and we're going to talk about love today. So we're going to be in John 15. Why not? We'll go to John 15 and we're going to study just, you know, these four verses. And then I'm going to take you over here and I'm going to show you this section of scripture that also talks about love. And then I'm going to pull you over here and I'm going to show you scripture over here that also talks about love. Is there a benefit to that? Absolutely. We see that scripture does have a flow, a consistency, that it's not just one particular piece that is what we're examining. The downside to that, however, is that we don't get that overarching sense. There's this overarching sense in all of Scripture, and when you start to study it verse by verse, as we work our way through, the consistency of Scripture begins to become more clear. And there's one thing that just stands out above everything else, at least in my study so far. As I've read through Scriptures multiple times, I am amazed at how consistent this one theme is. And it really is the essential theme that we find in the book of Colossians. Supremacy. Supremacy. That is the word that I want you to tie to the book of Colossians. Supremacy. What word would you tie to the book of Galatians? Gospel. Good job. You guys are doing so well. Yes, gospel. That's right. Gospel. It's the only gospel. That's really where Colossians is. What word would you tie to the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Two words. Sure. What is it? Eternity now? Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Expectant or expectant living as well. Yeah, that concept of eternity now or expectancy. Yeah. All of these have these ideas and they're kind of married to the text. Supremacy is really the heart of what you encounter in the book of Colossians. This letter was written to the Colossian church. What is supremacy? What comes to your mind as soon as I say the word supremacy? What is it that conjures in your mind and in your thought patterns? Power? No, not Taco Bell. I'm watching you guys. Oh, the born supremacy. Oh, that's the other thing. I thought you were thinking like Supreme Burrito. Either one of those. No, it's neither of those. Man, you guys had two wrong answers. That's it. You're done talking. I got one of your wrong answers, so I guess I'm done talking. Supremacy. Power? What else? Something above other things? The highest, right. The supreme is the one that is the highest. It's above all else, right. Anything else? Rank, absolutely. Authority, certainly. What else? Yeah, these ideas are very good. The idea of supremacy is a very unique term. It's very heavy. It's packed. It's got a lot in it. And what we want to do as we study this passage is we want to determine why this word supremacy could really be the heart of the book of Colossians. But before we do that, can you guys read that? I can't. Hold on just a second. See, you just never know what we're going to encounter when we do this. It's always exciting. There's a verse that I want you to turn to in the book of Colossians. But before we do that, I want to just talk about this concept of how does this supremacy idea fit with your current living. So here's the question. When you think of supremacy, it automatically, you have all these words, power, authority, majesty, glory, above all else. How does that fit with your understanding of who Christ is? Because when we talk about the supremacy, this is the supremacy of Christ. That is what Paul wants you to come become struck with as you encounter this. The supreme nature of Christ. How he is above all. He is more majestic than anything else. He is supreme. If that is the case, examine your heart now as we start this. And this is going to be a long process, but think in your mind, how does my life reflect that? Does my living reflect the supremacy of Christ? Is that my aspect? That's the question that I was struck with as I first started studying this particular book, is yes, this is what Paul wants me to know about the Colossians to know and wanted me to know, but is this really what I see in my own relationship with Christ? Is my life reflecting a belief, an honest opinion about the supreme nature of Christ? And the best way that you can determine that is what is my actions? What are my actions reflecting? That's really what communicates most clearly my opinion. In Colossians, I'm going to have to look on it here because I can't even see it. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, this is sort of the key verse that you want to think of when you consider a theme for the book of Colossians. This is it. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. That is the theme, the center of this book. This is the thing that Paul wanted you to be so convinced of that it would change you fundamentally. Christ is all and in all. Now, all. Does that fit with the concept of supreme? So let's go back to the supreme burrito just for a moment. I know it's really not the best illustration, but why do they call that the supreme burrito? It's got everything. Everything is included in this. I mean, this isn't just some of it. This has got it all. It's got the tomatoes. It's got the, you know, the cheese. It's got the sour cream. This has got it. This has got everything. The idea of Christ is all, the supremacy of Christ is that he has everything, totality within himself, all that you need, every piece. That is the significance of the book of Colossians. And in addition to the fact that he is all, that he is supreme, he is also in all. And that idea fits more with what the heresy that we're going to talk about in just a minute. But keep that thought in mind. Christ is all and in all. The supremacy of Christ. So this is the thing. This is what I always want to do. Whenever we do these studies, I want to give you something you can attach yourself to. I want to give you something that can actually move your theology. And not just theology, but living. I want this to change you. The supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in him, all right? The supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in him. Think of that for just a moment. What does it mean in your own mind if I said I want you to live entirely complete? What would that conjure in your mind? What would your life look like if you said I have everything I could ever want? I have everything I could ever need. My life is so filled, so entirely complete, I have nothing I need. What would your life look like? What would that feel like? What would that change for you? How would that fundamentally shift your motivation for living? How would that change your relationships? How would that change your motivation for work? What would that change? If I am to live entirely complete, it is going to, again, change me so significantly that I will be unrecognizable because I'm whole. I am fully complete. And that complete nature is found in him. Supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in him. Let's give ourselves some context here. Without context, it's very difficult to see how this relates to us. One thing I'll say about this particular book, the book of Colossians, is that it's incredibly relevant. It answers a lot of questions that we find ourselves asking today. This church was wrestling with a lot of the same stuff, not in the same cultural context, but a lot of the same questions. They were being forced to answer for themselves. And they're the similar type of questions that we're having to answer for ourselves in modern society. And as you look at the context of their situation, as you consider what was going on in their church, how God had brought them to the place that they were at, all of those confusions that they had about what this relationship looked like, all of that came together. And Paul was addressing this issue for the Colossian church. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And what I want to do is this morning I want to focus on that particular part, but I also want to go ahead, and I know that it seems like a lot, but it's really not. We're going to go ahead and read all of the book of Colossians in one quick reading here, just so that we can get the whole thing in view, all right? So go ahead with me to Colossians 1, verses 1, and we're going to read the whole book, and then we're going to focus on those first two verses this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filled up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith that is the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all that is perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, but you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with all its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Hence there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those that are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with all in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us, that God may open us for us a door for the word, and declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him with you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Interesting note, huh? It's just a simple little letter. This is fascinating to me. One of the things that I notice whenever you go through the process of actually reading one of these letters in its entirety is that you start to see something bubble to the surface, right? Something comes to the surface that you just are struck by. There were a number of things that I was struck by, but let me ask you that question. As you read this, what was the first thing you noticed? And don't say supremacy. That's unfair. What did you notice as you read this letter, as you considered Paul's aspect, as you encountered this letter, what were you struck by? Absolutely. Did you guys pick up on that? He's making a very strong case for the deity of Christ. He constantly is reaffirming the reality of that Christ is, in fact, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. I mean, how more clear can you be? All of God is contained in Christ. So yes, very much so. The deity of Christ is a very big part of what he was describing. What else? What else struck you? Yeah, did that not pick you up a little bit? Didn't that sort of like, huh, interesting. Do not be ensnared again by these human regulations. You've been freed from that. And don't put yourself back under those elementary, he uses the same term that he has in Galatians, the elementary principles or those elemental spirits that you used to be under the dominion of. Don't put yourself back under bondage. Yeah, that was a very, very big part of what he described. Anything else? Yes.
Anyone sets up the hierarchy and the understanding, you know, yeah, you still, there's others under you, but you still give due diligence to, you know.
Yeah, you mean like in terms of where he refers to all the different people, like, yeah, you're absolutely right, and that's a very good thing that you notice there. At the end especially, he really starts saying, here are the people that care for you. These are the people that you need to listen to. Tell Archippus that he's supposed to take that role. What role do you suppose he's talking about? Where is Epaphras at this point? Who is, by the way, their minister? Where is their pastor? He's in Rome, right? He's ministering to Paul. So this Archippus character, he says, tell him to take the ministry that's been laid to him. In other words, I know you guys are wondering what's going on. This guy needs to be the one that's sort of doing the work of the pastor while your pastor is ministering to my spirit. So he sets up some authority. He also sets up authority when he talks about wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Masters, love your, and honor, or not honor, love and honor, but masters, treat your slaves and servants fairly. Servants, obey your masters. He does divide out these authority structures quite a bit. Yeah. What's the last thing that he says before he says goodbye? Remember my chains. Does that not strike you? It should. It certainly struck the reader. Remember my chains. That concept to me is an astounding statement. And by the way, he only mentions this twice. He says it once before, right there, when he's talking about the fact that I'm in the prison for the sake of the gospel. He reminds him of that. And then at the very end, it's a very personal, very simply stated appeal. Remember my chains. Remember where I'm at. And remember why I'm here. Do you suppose the church could forget it? I mean, come on, really? Do you really think that this church would forget the fact that Paul's in prison? Well, here's my question. Do you forget people that are in prison for the sake of the gospel yourselves? Certainly we do. Isn't it astounding how often it happens, even people that are close to us, even people that have significance to us, we somehow get into this normal rhythm of life and we forget where they are, what they're suffering for the sake of the gospel. We forget the missionaries that we have. Do you know what's going on in the lives of the missionaries that we claim to support, that we claim to be lifting up in prayer, that we claim to have a significant investment in? Do you know what they struggled with this last week? Are you aware of what happened in their life? You should be, right? Isn't that part of the requirement of being in this body of Christ, is that we actually engage in helping each other? Do you know the struggles that each other are facing? Is somebody here in bondage and they're having this struggle and you don't even know it because you've never really gotten to the place of asking honest questions about their needs, about how you're supposed to be engaged in their life? Paul says, don't forget the significance of where I'm sitting as I'm writing this letter. Don't get so sucked into the argumentation, the doctrine, these elementary principles, these arguments that people are pulling, that you forget what it means to live out the gospel. The thing that is most damaging to an honest, compassionate, love-filled desire to be in faithful, fruitful ministry with others is arguments over doubtful issues. Did you know that? When you get sucked into the arguments over doubtful issues and try to line your theology out, you forget that people are living the gospel out and they need more than just your description of doctrine and theology. They need your love. Above all, place what? What fruit of the Spirit does he describe? Above all, love. That is what gives you the privilege of communion within the body. And I think that's one of the key things that Paul pulls out here as well, is that the supremacy of Christ does not permit me to somehow set myself up as some supreme decider of doctrine or some supreme determiner of how you all should be living. The supremacy is found in Christ. All we have, the only thing that we have to offer, as you encounter this passage, you realize he says, your job is to live in light of the fullness of Christ. That is your full ambition. Now, he does establish doctrine, and I'm not trying to dismiss doctrine. I'm not trying to imply that doctrine has no importance. It certainly does. But arguing over doctrine doesn't very often get you to that place that you perceive it will. We're convinced that if I could just convince somebody logically that this is true, well, then everything would be okay. But the problem is, that doesn't actually often work. Instead, it just creates division, dissension. But when you live out doctrine practically in your own life, and when you exemplify that doctrine, which is what Paul talks about, then the supremacy is of Christ. The power is of Christ. He talks about this power, right? He says this power is working out. And it's not my power, it's the power of Christ in me that's working it out. He's constantly pointing back to Christ and the supremacy of him in this process. Those are some of the things that I noticed. You guys did a very good job of noticing all those things. Verse 1 through 2. Let's start here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to be unto you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and 2. I want to take this apart, and one of the things that I want to do is I want to notice how we get this book in view. We want to kind of get an overarching idea of what's going on in this book. I want to look at a number of different pieces of it. We're going to look at the writer, the companion, the readers, the greeting, and the purpose. This is very similar to how Paul approaches most of his letters. Usually, if you want to figure out initially what's going on in a letter, these are the kind of things you need to determine. Who's the writer? Are there any companions with him? Because more often than not, he'll list his companions as he introduces his greeting. the readers, the greeting, and the purpose. So let's start with the writer. Now, Paul is a pretty significant individual. You know, one of the things that I've noticed, there's a number of things that happen in Christian circles. We get used to hearing certain things. And one of the things that we're very used to hearing is the word Paul. Oh yeah, Paul. Okay, good, Paul. No, stop for just a second and think about the significance of this guy, Paul. When he says, Paul, what is he saying? What is the significance of that? Who is this Paul character? This guy is the pinnacle. This guy changed the world, right? This guy, his writing, his letters, his pastoring, his missionary work, this fundamentally shifted the world. His work is what has introduced what we're doing now. This is Paul. This isn't just Paul. This is Paul. You should be struck by this idea. And here's the other thing that I notice about Paul. Who is he? Well, he describes himself quite in depth in a number of different places. One of the things that he mentions about himself is that he has the utmost pedigree. He has the highest level of learning in both the Greek and the Jewish system. He was a Pharisee. He was in the process of becoming part of the Sanhedrin. He had worked his way into a very significant, very intellectually advanced, very influential position. He was well on his way to becoming the most important Jewish individual in that society. And yet God fundamentally transformed him. Did that make Paul stupid? When Paul got knocked off his horse on his way to go persecute the churches, did he become an idiot? Did his argumentation and all of his book learning and all of his understanding go out the window? No, it didn't. Not at all. In fact, if anything, what does he do after he gets saved? Does anybody remember? What happens to Paul during that period of time between when he was saved and between the time when Barnabas goes and finds him and brings him back to the church at Crete? He is brought, yes, ma'am, he's brought to Christ. And during that period after he's brought to Christ, what happens to him? Where does he go? He disappears. He's off the scene for at least 2 years, maybe three. What? He goes to Damascus, right? And what happens there? He's already doing it, okay? But we don't know anything about it. There is two references that Paul makes to that empty period. One, he says, there's a man I know who was caught up into the second heaven. That man I know concept, he describes in detail. Usually when you talk about something in the third person and can describe it in great detail, there's a very high likelihood that it was you you're talking about. But you don't want to elevate yourself. And so he says, there's this guy I know. If I said it was me, I'd have to fight this mentality that, oh my goodness, you were already cool and now you're even more cool. I can't believe the coolness of you, Paul. So he says, okay, I'm going to talk about a guy I know that had this experience. God trained him even further. He went even deeper into understanding. During that period of time, he dug into the Word of God and into Scripture and established his own understanding of God. During this period of time, God solidifies it in his mind and his heart, all of these things that he had already started to learn, and he turns him from Saul, a very intellectual, very ambitious young Jewish man, into Paul, a singular figure in world history that apart from Christ, really has some of the most name recognition in terms of what he did. This guy wrote a letter. Now here's the thing. What if we only had one letter from Paul? What if we just had one? How valuable would that be? How treasured would we think of that particular book? This is written by Paul. There's such treasure, such value to this. We have 13. It's astounding to me the richness that we have as we examine this letter. This comes from Paul, all right? So that's what he describes when he says, this is Paul. I, Paul, am going to write you, Corinthian church, a letter. Paul is an amazing man, talented mind, tenacious will, and yet a tender heart. That's the last thing I wanted to focus on there, this tender heart concept. Paul, in spite of all of this learning that he had, what happens when he begins to describe himself on a personal level? What always does happen in his spirit, in his aspect? Say what? He points to Christ. If there's anybody that could boast, and he says this himself, if there's anybody that could brag about my position, my authority, my right to tell you what you should believe, it's me. But you know what I do? I preach nothing except Christ. I am self-depreciating. There is a tenderness in his description. This right in this letter, and I'm going to jump ahead in my notes a little bit, but he's fighting heresy, and he is well-equipped to do so. And yet he does not come out guns blazing. He doesn't come out pounding his fist and saying, "You people, you idiots, how could you even think such a thing?" Now, he does get close to that in Galatians, but not exactly. He still has a tenderness, and he even describes himself as a mother. "I have a longing for you." We often, when we have this level, this caliber of individual leading us, we find ourselves very quickly, one of two things happens. Either he elevates himself to the degree that he is untouchable. Can you imagine for a moment, let's just say, hypothetically, that you're going to a mega church. You're not, just so you guys are aware. You're going to a mega church. How does that relationship often work between the pastor and the people of that church? Tough to say. You might shake his hand afterward, but you got to get in line. And usually you do it, you know, every third week because you don't have time to wait the hour and a half that it takes to shake his hand and say, "Hey, how's it going? What's your name again? Good to have you. Okay, well, have yourself a great week." I mean, and I'm not disparaging that system. I understand that God uses that. But often they become elevated, and in the process of elevation, because of the role that they play, they become very insular, right? They become very separate from the common man, from the people. Just try to get Joel Osteen to let him know you have a prayer request after the service. Good luck with that one. I mean, the fact is there's just this distance that's created, and it's kind of a natural thing that happens. Paul was like 10 million times more cool than Joel. And honestly, you look at him and you think, if there's anybody that could be like very distant, very like, "Okay, I just have a really quick, I don't have a lot of time for you people there in Colossae. Seriously, guys, get with the program. I'm going to send my second and my third guy to deal with that one. I've got bigger fish to fry here in Rome. You guys are aware that I'm about to argue before the emperor of the known world, you know, my case here. So I have better things to do." But instead, what he does is there's a tenderness, and in his expression, he longs for these people. Has he seen the people at the church of Colossae? When we read that passage, did you remember what he said? Did it stand out to you? "I haven't seen you face to face. And neither have I seen the church at Laodicea. I haven't seen you. I haven't even been there. I mean, these are people I haven't even met. And yet I have this tender aspect toward them." That is humility. That is a man who has every right to be puffed up and yet has encountered true humility as God prods and pokes him and says, "Who are you, Paul? Who are you, Saul? It is hard for you to compare to me." And Paul never forgets it. He is always struck by the majesty of God in his own smallness. That is the perfect place for an influential leader to find himself. This is Paul. Cool guy. Most likely, these people at the church knew about Paul. They were probably pretty aware, but he adds a significant definer, an apostle of Jesus Christ. They know who Paul is. You know, if he said, "Hey, Paul, I know who Paul is. That's great. You don't have to tell me anymore. I'm aware of this guy, Paul. I mean, he is the guy. Don't have to give any other definitions." But he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wants to immediately conduit his authority appropriately, right? We've talked about this before with Paul. He does not say, he's not just this minor missionary, ramblings of a distinguished rabbi. He's not just a messenger. He is wielding the authority of God. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." The significance of that is twofold. One, it should make you take notice, right? You sit up and you say, this is not just some old person that's wrote a pamphlet that tells us why we should think one way or the other. This is Paul, an apostle. And additionally, he's wielding this authority and acknowledging the fact that I'm not doing this out of my own intention. This is not something where I've decided I'm important. God has placed me in this role. He asserts the apostolic authority when he writes to the churches that he felt it was necessary. Galatians has two chapters, right? When we were in Galatians, how long did he take to defend his apostolic authority? But when you go to Philippians or Philemon, he doesn't actually defend his authority. So he only uses that statement when he wants to make sure people understand what tenor he's coming to them in. With Philemon, why wouldn't he have said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ"? Why was he not defending himself and his authority in that regard? It's a different intention in this letter. This is a very personal letter, and he wants to not appeal as an authority, although he kind of does it a little bit in a backhanded way. He's like, "I could say I was an apostle." Well, I love it when people do that, right? "I could say this, but I won't." Well, you just did. Seriously, man? But he's defending his authority in certain instances, and here he needs his authority to be recognized. He says, "I am an apostle of Jesus." Just as a reminder, in case you guys needed the refresher, I know you don't, but remember, this is the word of God. This is the authority of God, just as a refreshing point. And he answers the how come question. So he starts by saying, I'm this apostle, And he answers, well, how did you come to be an apostle? By the will of God. He did not get his authority by personal ambition, by default, by nomination, by divine appointment. The will of God. I am an apostle by the will of God. Now here's a significant thing. How do we define the will of God? There's a certain particular group of people that believe that apostolic authority, a certain church believes apostolic authority is passed on from to the pastors of churches. And yet the interesting thing is, so that's a significant thing. That's the will of God, one would assume. And yet they also say that I can make a choice. I could either be a musician or I could be a pastor. It doesn't really matter. There's no big deal. Well, the problem I have with that is that you just made a choice and neither of them are against Scripture, so I can do either. So you're so haphazard with the will of God. Paul is not haphazard at all in this approach. He says this was a intentionally chosen thing. God himself chose me as an apostle and there was no hope for me. I couldn't resist this choosing. This is not something that I personally just decided on my own one day or I was nominated into the role. God chose me as an apostle. And that is a significant thing. And that is part of the reason why I believe that the apostolic authority stops with Paul. All right? Because this is something where God himself says, I am marking you as special. I am marking you as one who speaks with the absolute authority of God. Let me tell you something. I do not speak with the authority of God. Does that strike you? Does that bother you? When I speak the word of God, I speak with the authority of God only to the degree that I stay consistent with the word. But if I remove myself from that authority, I'm just a guy spouting his opinion on Sunday morning in Milliken. Who cares? I need you to understand that because sometimes people elevate that principle, that concept of like, oh, well, I have to agree with this guy because he is, after all, speaking with the authority of God. I long to be speaking the words of God, and the authority comes from him in the sense that the Spirit applies it to you. But it's not my authority that I'm conduiting here. Paul is emphasizing the fact that he has a special significance in terms of his relationship with God. He follows with this companion that's with him, Timothy, Paul's constant companion. He's not a co-author here, and I want you to remember this. This is something that sometimes people say, especially those that are concerned with textual criticism and some of those like synoptic issues and stuff like that. They say, well, when he identifies these other people, what he's saying is Timothy wrote a little piece of this, and Tychicus had some stuff here, and I finished it off saying, yeah, I agree with this. This is generally okay. I wouldn't go there. Because when you do that, again, you're removing that apostolic authority for one thing. You're diminishing the consistency of the message. And that's where a lot of people will take and, you know, they'll use scissors on Scripture. They'll say, well, this part probably doesn't fit here because it's completely different. It's like they changed the voice in the middle of the book. So Paul probably had somebody else write this and it doesn't really matter. When you do that, you diminish the authority of Scripture, the truth of Scripture. He's just identifying him as a companion. Now, the idea of him being a companion is a pretty significant thing. Who was Timothy, right? He told them to remember my bonds, and he wanted them to remember that Timothy was with him. That would be an incredibly encouraging thing to this church. Because this, again, is not just any old person. This is Paul. And he begins to talk about, in a humble way, how significant it is to have his friend Timothy on board with him in this process. And the churches, they hear that are saying, oh, I'm glad there are people with him. That's an encouragement to me. That's an encouragement to think that there, you know, our pastor's there. And Timothy, his really his best friend is how Paul chooses to describe Timothy. He's with him as well. It's good to know that Paul has people ministering to him. That would help your heart. You guys understand, and you guys are an incredibly compassionate group of people. You're very loving in your expressions. And it's encouraging to know that this is happening. I mean, if you heard that there's somebody there encouraging the heart of the missionaries, we like to hear that. Good, good. I'm glad that's the case. Otherwise, I might end up, you know, on my way out to see if I can help him. And I think that's the thing that Paul wanted to identify here, that Timothy's with me, he's here and he's encouraging me, and I have a companion in this process. Additionally, it also helps them to realize, and this is something that we talked about in the book of Galatians as well. When Paul uses the reference to other people, he's saying, listen, this isn't just me spouting off my own opinion. I've got a companion here with me, and we are in solidarity in this. It's not that he's telling me what to write, but I'm not just using my own authority. I'm not just wielding myself in isolation. I'm saying there's people here that are identifying with me as we write this letter to you, the church at Colossae. The readers, he calls them the saints. What is a saint? Huh. You're going to read it. I know you were. What is a saint? Yes, ma'am. Okay, a saint is somebody who believes in God and is saved, all right. Anybody else have a different opinion? Or a similar opinion? Or a different take on that opinion? Someone who's been canonized? You, sir. Get out. Someone who's been canonized. Please give me a clearer description of that particular issue. Someone who's been... Ooh. Good thing it's not real, sorry. So... For those of you that are listening on tape, don't even wonder. Somebody who's been canonized is somebody what does that process look like? Well, they're so holy. They're so good. They're so significant. They deserve to be recognized for their contribution to society. We lift them up. We call them saints, chosen for sainthood. But the problem with that mentality is that it implies that there is this intrinsic morality, this ethical nature to the word. There's not. Did you know that there's no ethical significance, no moral significance to the word saint? All it means is one who is set apart. Holy is the same word, set apart. When we talk about holy communion, you know what we're talking about? Am I talking about some ethical nature? There's some morality to this bread that I'm giving you? Let me assure you, it's just bread. The last time we got the bread, we got it from Hayes Market. And the guy that made it was not some holy dude. It has no significance, no morality within itself. The holiness that comes, the saintliness that we have, has nothing to do with us. That's what I want you to realize. It has nothing to do with you, with your goodness, with your significance. It has everything to do with the fact that God has set you apart. God has set you to the side and said, you are being separated from ordinary people. You now belong to me. That is who a saint is. It has everything to do with God. The saints who are at Colossae. I think that idea is pretty significant when you really start to realize what that changes in my own mentality. And I think the idea of, we don't usually struggle so much with it, but there's a lot of places that do. There's a lot of religions that really struggle with this concept. There's no ethical or moral meaning to it. No intrinsic righteousness. It has no moral significance. It is just being set apart. All right? So that is who the readers are. We're going to have to be finished for this morning. We got way more to do, but I just don't want to take too much of your time. I appreciate your time. For this week, what I want to do is I want to consider, and please do this with me, read through the book of Colossians. It does not take us that long. I mean, we did it this morning, and it wasn't that difficult. Read through it. Try to get the big picture of what's going on here and ask yourself, how does this compare with my reality? I want you to compare what Paul describes with what you believe, all right? That is your assignment for this week. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, that we have the privilege, Lord, of sharing in your sufficiency. Lord, I thank you that you are holy, that you are gracious. Lord, I thank you that you're all that we need, and that in you, Lord, we can be complete, entirely complete. Lord, we don't have anything else we need besides you. Lord, I thank you for that gift. Lord, I pray that you'll just burn into our hearts, Lord, the significance of that fact. Lord, I pray that it will change us, that it will, Lord, that it'll shift our mentality, that we will be struck by your sufficiency, Lord, and that in the process, we will become more powerful in our own submission to your power, Lord, in the Spirit's power. In your name we pray. Amen.